Luther's wish to involve the people, the congregation, in the worship of God as participants, not as spectators, led to the rich development of the Lutheran chorale as congregational communal song. As Carl Schalk states so well in his recent book, Luther on Music, if the music of worship is part of the exercise of the people's royal priesthood, then church music is not primarily something one listens to, but something in which the faithful participate. To emphasize church music's participatory nature is simply to say that the Lord, whose word we hear in the lessons and preaching, whom we confess in the creed, and who gives himself to us in the sacrament of the altar, is the same Lord whom we hymn and praise in melody and song. Hundreds of poets and musicians heeded Luther's plea for more congregational song, so that the era of the Lutheran chorale was not limited to the years 1523 to 1546, but extended from 1523 to 1750, or from Luther's first chorales to the death of Johann Sebastian Bach. Besides Luther, other poet composers of note were, for instance, Nicholas Hermann, who wrote both text and music for this tune. We use it three times in Lutheran worship. Erschiene ist der Herrlich Tag. Also by Hermann. Also the tune Steht auf, Ihr lieben Kinderlein, which we use three times. Nicolaus, Wach it auf. He wrote both the text and the music. How brightly shines the morning star. Text and music to this one. if you would trust in God to guide you. Think also of poets such as Paul Gerhardt. O Lord, how shall I meet you? Once again my heart rejoices as I hear far and near sweetest angel voices. Come, your hearts and voices raising. A lamb goes uncomplaining forth. Awake my heart with gladness. Easter, great Easter hymn. Or if God himself before me, now rest beneath night's shadows. Many more. Paul Gerhardt. We have 17 of his hymns in Lutheran worship. Now many musicians besides Luther contributed chorale melodies. Noteworthy among many is Johann Krieger. Johann Krieger, who lived from 1598 to 1662. He was the chief collaborator for Paul Gerhardt. Here are a few examples of some of his hymns with which you're very familiar. And although we're forgetting many others, we mustn't forget the magnificent tunes of Melchior Vulpius, who lived 1560 to 1615. There are six of his hymns, his tunes, represented in Lutheran worship. One of them, Jesu Kreuz, Leiden und Pein. We use it for these words. Jesus, I will ponder now on thy holy passion. Or his beautiful Christus, der ist mein Leben. We use it for a couple of hymns. There are other important figures we know, figures in the field of church music. I have just tried to call your attention or bring back your remembrance towards some of these very, very familiar tunes that we have and some of the familiar titles of texts of the poets. But there were other people at the time of the Reformation and beyond who were active in the field of church music. People like Johann Balter, Ludwig Senfel, Schein, Hostler, Praetorius, Scheidt, Ebeling, Schopp, Heinrich Schütz, Buxtehude, Graupner, Telemann, and many others but time does not permit an examination of their various contributions. By the time of J.S. Bach, however, the chorale was firmly in place. So what was there left for Bach to do? Besides all the definitive Baroque music he wrote, he used these chorales, he used them. He reharmonized 371 of them and interspersed them with telling effect in his passions and cantatas, always with the text in mind, and much of his organ church music was devoted to chorale preludes of various types, again using the chorale. Harmonizations of the same chorale would change with a change of text to underline and spotlight the meaning, the message of the text. One cannot speak of a thoughtless note in the music accompanying the chorales and in the chorales themselves. Now, I hope you're not expecting to hear a running account of Bach's varied career as a musician, of his family life with the upbringing of his many children, of his hassles with the authorities, or how and why he would throw his wig at the musicians and his ensembles. I prefer, as far more pertinent to our topic, to provide just a few examples of Bach's use of music to serve the word, to spotlight and underline that word. This is his forte, or perhaps we should say his fortissimo. There are three examples I'd like you to hear, if you'll turn the sheet over. The first example is a portion, I'll only play a portion, of the opening chorus from Bach's St. Matthew Passion. You notice I have the German words and the English translation. In this music here, there is a dialogue that rivets the attention on the figure of Jesus. Albert Schweitzer commented, Bach saw Jesus being led through the town to the cross. His eye caught sight of the crowd surging through the streets. He heard them calling to and answering each other. Now this begins with a long orchestral introduction which builds toward the first entrance of voices. Then it begins, come you daughters, help me lament. And suddenly in mid-sentence, this choir is interrupted by the abrupt question, whom? From the second choir. The bridegroom, see him, is the answer. How, is the reply, and this dialogue goes on. And finally, in the midst of all this, a third choir of boy sopranos enters this interplay of voices with a hymn of its own. O Lamm Gottes unschuldig, Lamb of God, pure and holy, on the accursed tree slain. You'll be able to hear that because it's a different quality of voice that comes through. I'm just going to play enough of it so that you will get this picture. But just imagine the dramatic dialogue that is happening, and then you see this commentary, this theological commentary, which takes place through the medium of the text of a chorale, the text and music of this magnificent early chorale. hear the drama, the picture of Christ being led to the cross, and this magnificent chorale, Lamb of God, pure and holy, upon the cursed tree slain. All sins you bore for us, else would despair reign o'er us. It's a beautiful theological picture, and a theological picture which certainly has meaning for us. The second example of Bach, the dramatic recitative detailing Peter's denial. This, of course, is sung in German. You have the evangelist, the first maid, second maid, Peter, a chorus of people. But notice this, you can follow the text. If you don't know German, you can follow the English alongside of it pretty well. But notice particularly how Bach catches the spirit of what happens when Peter remembers the words of Jesus, and where the final portion of that, after the cock crows, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And this line, and he went out, but King Heraus went weinete bitterly and wept bitterly. Notice how word painting, how much word painting Bach does in conveying the real emotion, what is actually happening at that point. Again, the text is all important.
Oh.
in the passion, and also most of his cantatas, Bach uses the chorale. And the final example on that page is the familiar Passion Chorale, which was based on a song first published by Hans Leo Hassler. Bach uses his chorale as the congregation's commentary on the episode in which Christ is mocked by the soldiers. And so we hear this chorale. Bach, of course, wrote other music also, which was not designed for church use, such as a Brandenburg Concerti, orchestral suites, harpsichord suites, inventions, 2 and 3 part, the well-tempered clavier, and so forth. He was an accomplished master of various Baroque techniques such as the Fortspinnung, the spinning out of one theme until the very end of the piece, the concerto rhythm, which goes dum da ta tum ta ta tum ta ta tum, the masterful use of the circle of fifths, which is a key changes to closely related keys in the course of a composition, springboard cadences. When it gets to a closing section which sounds so firmly closed, he bounces off of it and continues going. We call that springboard cadences or closes. Many other items he uses very well. He was the ultimate Baroqueist. Still, despite his genius, we cannot stop with him and henceforth demand that all of our church music has to be by J.S. Bach and or other Baroque composers. We cannot, in name or spirit, redesignate our church body the Lutheran Church Baroque Synod. Notice two syllables, Baroque, not one, broke. Okay. That was not the spirit in which Bach's music was written. He was not trying to fossilize or freeze a style for church music of the future. He was serving the word of our Lord in the musical style of his day. Styles, that is, musical idioms change as cultures change. King David's musical style was not like the style of the Renaissance. Luther's was not the same as Bach's. And our styles of musical idioms have changed since then. Some would call it deterioration. Others, of more kindly disposition, would describe the new styles as just different. Some would describe the former style, the earlier style, as beautiful and consonant, the new styles as ugly and dissonant. As soon as there was harmony, however, there was both consonance and dissonance, an ebb and flow of tension and release. But the relationship of the two to each other changed. Let me give you an example. In fact, I'll play two chords. This one. And this one. Play them again. Now, which one do you prefer? This one? The second one? Now that beautiful chord is mine. And this one is Bach's. Okay. Now, listen to the context. Bach prepares the dissonances very carefully, and he resolves them. When I play this phrase, you will hardly tell that this chord occurs in it. Now, in the case of my chord, you'll be able to tell. Thank you. So what you have in the example I just played for you, you have the beautiful consonant chord coming as a welcome relief from some rather unprepared or strident sounds. There's an altogether different use of consonants and dissonants. Now, in most contemporary music, there is a different relationship between consonants and dissonants than in the styles of preceding periods, so in contemporary music style. In contemporary music, dissonance is the pampered and indulged child who is not only seen but always heard. In earlier music, dissonance is the brat who, when occasionally seen and heard, is then sent to bed without supper before he can do more damage. It's as simple as that. But back to our topic. After Bach, there emerges another monumental Lutheran musician, Felix Mendelssohn, who lived 1809 to 1847, whose skill is undisputed in the musical world. Besides resurrecting the music of Bach, Mendelssohn contributed a very beautiful, warm style of music to underline some comforting scriptural texts from his well-known oratorio, St. Paul and Elijah, for example, come some simple anthems such as, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee." He also wrote his grand Lobgesang Symphony Cantata, a relatively obscure work today, unfortunately, but a work which could be termed Lutheranism's answer to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. In the middle of the last century, this work of Mendelssohn was held in unusually high esteem. Mendelssohn's early biographer, Wilhelm Adolf Lampadius, considered this work Mendelssohn's greatest and most brilliant work. Even Robert Schumann, who was quite a critic, who found embodied in this work everything which transports and ennobles man, joined in the enthusiastic chorus. When this work was performed at the Birmingham Music Festival in England in 1840, we are told that the audience, carried away, rose spontaneously from their seats as the chorus at full strength swelled into the chorale, "Nun danket alle Gott," "Now thank we all our God." The background for this chorale, I wanted to actually record more of this background, and I'm only going to play for you the chorale. But let me just give you a couple of the words that precede the chorale. I'll do this in English, okay? There's a watchman, and he is asked, "Watchman, will the night soon pass?" But the watchman said, "Though the morning cometh, so also doth the night. Though you inquire, you shall return and inquire again. Watchman, will the night soon pass?" He's talking about the spiritual night. Then a solo line comes in, "The night has departed." The chorus joins in, "The night has departed, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us gird on the armor of light. The night has departed." And that's when this chorale comes. Notice how beautifully Mendelssohn sets this. He starts it a cappella, and then brings in the orchestra.
Lord, have mercy on us.
significantly. The first performance was held in Leipzig at St. Thomas Kirche, Bach's old stomping ground. A detailed and rapturous appreciation later appeared in Leipzig's renowned Allgemeine Musikalische Zeitung, which read in part, "There is simple, deeply felt expression in both the chorus and the solo items, but they are for that very reason quite free of all sentimental exaggeration of the kind which so easily leads us away from the territory of the church style towards the passions of the theater." Even writing in the style of the Romantic era, Mendelssohn caught and conveyed the true spirit of church music. He underlined, he spotlighted the text, which he had put together himself, almost exclusively from the scriptures, the Book of Psalms. Moreover, Mendelssohn had set the familiar words of Martin Luther as a motto over the score of the work, quote, "But I desire to see all the arts, particularly that of music, in the service of him who created them and gave them life," unquote. And the high point of the work was the chorale, the Lutheran chorale, which in a majestic, moving way emphasized the theme of the work. "Alles, was Odem hat, lobe den Herrn," all that has breath, praise the Lord. In summary, when we are talking about the heritage of our church music, we are talking about the music of our liturgy and our hymnody, which is an integral part of the liturgy. Church song is principally hymnody. Luther even substituted hymnody for parts of the chanted liturgy in his Deutsche Messe so that the people, the congregation, could participate more than in the past. Much of our incidental church organ music incorporates the chorale, the hymn, into its fabric. This is all to the good when well chosen, for it can remind people of the familiar scripture-based texts. And so heritage clings to texts, to the word, and not to a musical idiom or style. Continuity with the past is a continuity of spirit and thought, not of style or form. Karl Schalk comments, "Luther's understanding of continuity in worship and song suggests an attitude toward the received tradition that may be helpful today. It shows grateful thanks and appreciation for God's good gifts of hymnody, liturgy and church music received from our fathers in the church. Many elements of that tradition have nourished the faithful for generation after generation. We receive that heritage thankfully as God's good gift to us also." In emphasizing continuity with the past, it is never at the expense of the new, but always as the context or environment for new manifestations of the spirit in worship and music. Rooted firmly in a rich tradition, we do not avoid the new, but are careful to avoid novelty, eccentricity, or quixotic attempts at newness for its own sake. The center of our heritage in church music is Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. Robin Lever trumpets this thought when he writes, "It is significant indeed that the hymns detected within the text of the New Testament are Christocentric and Christological. At the center of the Christian faith, there is Jesus Christ, and at the center of his life is the cross. in his mediatorial action of death and resurrection is a life for the church, the body of believers in him. It is just here that music, regarded as autonomous in its own right, can undermine the doctrine of redemption, without which Christian worship becomes meaningless. There is a tendency to ascribe to music the ability to mediate between man and God, that somehow, through the sound of music, the soul of man is attuned to the heart and mind of God. But there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2. Therefore, for the Christian, there is no redemption in art. There is redemption in Jesus Christ alone. If church music claims the center of the sanctuary, it has displaced the centrality of Christ and has lost its distinctive mission within the life of the church. The distinctive mission of our church music, then, is to serve the Word, to proclaim in song the gospel, to serve as a vehicle for congregational praise and adoration of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. If we continue, by God's grace, with this distinctive mission flowing from our heritage of church music, then we can bequeath our own rich heritage of church music to the body of believers who follow us. Pastors, congregations, and church musicians need to pray, "Lord, keep us steadfast in your word." I thank you.